We're looking tonight at Romans chapter 4, continuing our study here in the book of Romans. Just a real quick review. Chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20 was the first movement, had to do with the whole world being guilty before God. No exceptions. Not one person is excluded for any reason. Everybody coming into this world needs to be saved. Everybody's guilty before God. Last time we launched the second movement of the book of Romans, perhaps the heart, some people say, of the book, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21, and we looked at about 10 verses last time. We had our first glance at the doctrine of justification. What's the simple definition, the common one? Just as if I never sinned. I gave you a better one. It really means declared righteous. And that's better than just as if I never sinned, because I have sinned. Declared righteous is telling it how it is. I'm guilty, and God declared me righteous. And it's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine of the Bible. We concluded that because of the gospel, God's justice, his characteristic of justice, was vindicated. I'm saying this humanly speaking, because God passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints. Passed over them. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 25, you see the word remission. See it there? It means passed over. God passed over and he justified men. He did it before the sacrifice of their sin, or for their sin was made. He passed over their sin. He justified them before the sacrifice for their sin was made. Some might accuse him then of being unjust. How could you do that? There's not been a sacrifice. But now, of course, those who were passed over, those sins that were passed over, have been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That time came, Galatians 4:4, and Christ was born into this world under the law, and he died for the sins of the world. And so that sins have been atoned for, and God is vindicated, humanly speaking. The truth of the matter is, God is actually, he was just all along, certainly. They were justified justly by God, who was looking forward to Christ. In his mind and in God's realm, it's a done deal. It was decided before the foundation of the world. And so he justified them justly. But anyway, we made that point. Paul made the point. God is vindicated. We who believe right now are also justified, declared innocent. It's just as if we never sinned, as far as God sees it. Our sins, past, present, and future, were atoned for at the cross. Therefore, we stand as righteous sinners. Huh? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Righteous sinners. A righteous sinner. Before God, a holy God, because not because we're righteous, we're sinners, but he gave us his righteousness. We're justified. We are justified by God looking back to the cross rather than, as before the cross, looking forward to the cross. Now he looks back, and we were justified when his son gave his life, life's blood for our sins. Salvation is by grace. And what else? It's by grace and nothing else. It's enacted. We access it by faith. So you're right to say faith. That's okay. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. What does grace mean? It's unmerited favor. So it's a gift. Didn't earn it. He gave it to us and it's a gift. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We can add nothing to it by trying to keep the law, which is what justification is all about in this particular passage that we'll be looking at tonight. No works would help. We're absolutely guilty. We have nothing to boast of. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. Isaiah 64:6. Everybody needs to be justified, right? Because chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all need to be justified. Faith is both the cause and it's the means of our being declared righteous in Christ. Faith. And all of that, of course, is grace. Grace alone through faith alone. Chapter 3 closed, and we did this last week, verses 29 to 31. Let me just look at those again real briefly. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also also of the Gentiles? And the answer, yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, Paul says. Yea, we establish the law. So, not to re-preach this tonight, we'll just say that both Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, are both justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that justification is by faith doesn't in any way mean that the law did not or does not have any purpose, that it doesn't serve a purpose. It still serves the same purpose that it always did. As a matter of fact, the law was given so that we would know what sin is. And it was given to instruct Israel in the requirements of God's righteousness until the Lord Jesus would come, until the Messiah would come. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to the age of Christ. A schoolmaster to teach them, to give them instruction. So says Galatians chapter 3. So this evening, we're going to go off on and continue our study in chapter 4. Two great examples of justification by faith are dealt with here in chapter 4. Abraham lived many years before the giving of the law. Is that right? Is that a true statement? Abraham was the first Hebrew, right? He's where it all started. The law came later with Moses, who was a Hebrew. And so Abraham lived many years before the giving of the law. He is the predominant character in the Old Testament. God calls himself the God of Abraham. Abraham's an important character, you see. Why is he important? One word, faith. He's important because of his faith. He's the recipient of the first covenant that was made to Israel. Also, in a spiritual sense, he's the father of all who believe. You can go too far with that. I'm going to say it once now and three times later. It doesn't make us, we're the children of Abraham in the sense that we follow his pattern of belief for justification. And that's going to be said here in this passage tonight. But we don't take the place of Israel. When we say we're the children of Abraham, we mean spiritual children, and we have the concept of doing what Abraham did and believe God for our salvation. But they're still a literal children of Abraham too, is there not? And there are some Jews who will be completed Jews, and they'll have faith in Jesus Christ, and there'll be a remnant of them saved in the end. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We didn't become the nation of Israel. Do you know what it's called if I were to preach that? It's called replacement theology. We replace Israel. Replacement theology. You'll hear that a lot if you read right now what's happening in Christendom. A lot of people, especially covenant theologians, they're starting to talk about replacement theology. It's been going on a long time, but it's kind of gaining some traction, and we need to listen for it. We're not Israel, and all of the promises made to Israel are not made to us. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for his church. He has a plan for the fallen angels. He has a plan for the angels, the holy angels. So, and they're consistently being fulfilled. His plans are being worked out. So we're going to talk about Abraham. He's the supreme Old Testament example of justification by faith alone. David also lived back there. He'll talk about David a little bit. David lived after the law was given. Is that a correct statement? He lived after the law was given. He was born in the dispensation of the law. He lived under the law all his life. But the point he's going to make here tonight is he too was justified by faith without regard to the works of the law. He was justified by believing. Everybody's always been justified by believing. Nobody's ever kept the law. Therefore, nobody's ever been saved by the law. You say, well, Pastor, this is getting a little redundant. You say, well, forgive me, but the Bible is redundant on this. It's important that we understand our salvation. So David was justified by his faith without regard to the works. Paul believed that the testimony of these two men could illustrate justification by faith really well for his Roman readership. It would be justification by faith apart from the law, or the works of the law, as we might say. With that, let's look at some verses tonight in chapter 4. If there's an easy passage and a really hard passage, this is somewhere in the middle. This is sort of a medium passage. If you listen carefully, you'll certainly understand it's not that hard, but you will have to pay attention. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then to that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now Abraham is the father of what people? He's the father of the Jews, as it pertains to the flesh. In other words, he's their progenitor. He is their biological father. How did he find, Paul's asking, how did he find justification administered? What was his experience in this topic that we're discussing here? You see that in the first verse? What should we say then about Abraham, our father, in the flesh? What has he found about the topic of justification, which is the context here? Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God." That's easy too, isn't it? If Abraham had was declared righteousness as a result of his doing good deeds, then he would have boasting ground. He could brag about how he did it. But not before God, not as God sees it. He has nothing to brag about as God sees it. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "Not by works," remember, lest you boast, any man should boast, lest any man should boast. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So he's not saying here in Romans that Abraham has the right to boast. But if he could have done it by works, he could boast about it. But not before God, because that's not how it is, not at all. Verse 3 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He says, "For what saith the Scripture?" What Scripture? You can turn if you'd like. It's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15 and verse 6 is repeated several times in the Scripture. Here it is. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Is that familiar to you? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness, that means he was justified, declared righteous, right? Because Abraham was a rascal like me. He sinned, right? All of us do. Abraham was no different than all other men who ever lived on the face of the earth. But he was declared righteous. How did he get this righteousness? He got it by faith. He believed God. So we're talking about justification by faith. That's what the Scriptures say about Abraham. Sort of seems to settle the matter, doesn't it? Once and for all, justification comes as a result of faith without regard to the works of the law. Oh, but wait a minute. There's a bad verse here somewhere. It's in James. You want to turn there too. James chapter 2 and verse 21. I said a bad verse. Martin Luther didn't believe that James belonged in the book of as a book of the Bible, because these verses were there. He said he contradicted Paul, but he doesn't contradict Paul. We'll see that. James, who refers to the same Old Testament scripture that we just read from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, James, who quoted that same scripture, sort of comes to a different but harmonious interpretation of it. Different but harmonious conclusion from what he reads in the Old Testament. Let's read James here, James chapter 2 and verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Ooh, James, did you mean to say that? Yes, he did. Under the inspiration of God, he meant to say that. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Are you following that a little bit in meaning? Verse 23, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He's quoting that verse in Genesis. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that works, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But if you read the context of both passages, you start to see where they're coming from. Let me tell you that James believed about Abraham. He believed that Abraham was saved by faith. He was justified by faith. He believed that faith plus nothing is righteousness. James believed that too. Paul believed that faith plus nothing equals righteousness. You say, well, I don't see that here. Well, James refers to works as the product of faith. It's what faith produces. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The very next verse, after it says we're not saved by works, it tells us that if we're saved, we'll work. The faith that saves us also produces work. That's what James is saying. Now, we're not studying the book of James, but let me finish. James refers to the works as the product of faith. Paul here in Romans refers to works as the substitute for faith, to be saved, to be justified. James says if you're justified, you'll work. That faith that you had that ends in justification and being declared righteousness, it will produce works in your life. If you're truly saved, you're going to do some things. It's just what faith does in you. And the Holy Spirit does in you because you're saved. Paul refers to the works as a substitute for faith. If you put works in the place of faith, you'll never be saved. Do you see the difference? Faith is evidence by the works of faith, James says. Paul says faith is negated by the works of the law, by working to be saved. James says faith is evidence. Your saving faith is evidenced by your work. Paul says your faith is negated if you work to be saved. So they're talking about two things, literally. Faith alone refers to dead faith in James. If you have faith and that's all you have and there's no works to evidence that faith, as evidence of the faith, then you don't have the faith it takes to save you, because if you had that faith, you'd be doing something. Paul says faith alone refers to living faith without any works of the law as a result. And it results, I should say, in righteousness. Am I confusing you or making it more simple? You getting it? Got it? Okay, works reveal that there is faith, James says. Works reveal that there is no faith, Paul says. But they're talking about two things. The faith that saves produces works. If you're working to be saved, though, it's on the wrong side of the decision. Okay? So, Moses, Paul, and James all agree. They all agree justification is the result of faith, and true faith is evidenced by works. You got it? Okay, if works, the works of faith he's talking about, true faith is evidenced by works. It's the works that faith produces, not works to be saved. Okay, but here Paul concerns himself only with the fact that you cannot work for your salvation. That's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 4. You can't work for your salvation. You'll never earn being declared righteousness. That's righteous. That's a gift. That's by grace through faith. Verse 4, Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Do you understand that? In other words, if a man works, he gets paid. So his pay is not counted as a gift. If I come and rake your leaves and you give me $10, well, I earned it. But if you just give me $10, that's a gift, right? And so if I work for it and you pay me, then it's my due, it's my wages. God has no such workers with which he owes anything, or to which he owes anything. All of us deserve. death and hell, that's it. And nothing we could do would be of any value to him. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if you work to be declared righteous, faith has nothing to do with it. It can't be both. You either have to work for your salvation or you have to believe for your salvation. If you work for your salvation, then it has nothing to do with faith. You with me? Number 5, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, like Abraham. Pretty simple. If we simply believe God, God will declare us righteous. That's by faith. And works has nothing to do with it. Do you remember? If you're working, faith has nothing to do with it. If you're believing, then works has nothing to do with your redemption, your justification. So we come to God with our faith and he calls us righteous. It's sort of like going to buy a new car with a bucket full of toenails. And you're going to trade these toenails for a car. I got some of Granddad's toenails in here and my wife's and all the kids' toenails. It's silly, isn't it? It's absolutely silly. It's so useless. It's invaluable. And that's what God means when he says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's absolutely nothing you can do that's of any value to God. If it's by faith, it has nothing to do with toenails or work, right? I hope you'll remember the silly illustration, but the point is we come to God with our faith, and that's all. That is absolutely all. I just come and say, Lord, I believe. And he says, you're my son. He adopts me into the family. He makes me his own. He gives me purpose for life. He lives in my heart. And all I did was believe. That's important to God. He gives a lot of that instruction here right in this passage. So to summarize, Abraham lived before the law. So obviously the works of the law had nothing to do with his being declared righteous, his justification. Abraham. Now, how about David? Who lived during the dispensation of the law. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Righteousness what? Without works. Righteousness without works. Well, where did David describe this? Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is where David describes how it all happens. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The word imputeth is the Hebrew equivalent or the Greek equivalent of reckoning. It's an accounting word, to assume it so. This imputeth. So here David is saying that the man is blessed who God reckons righteousness unto rather than reckoning or putting into his account his sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? Rather have the righteousness than the sin applied to my account. That's what David said. There are three words for sin used in this Psalm 32 passage. Three words used for sin and three words for its removal. He talks about transgressions. That's a rebellion against the law. You transgress the law. You break the law. And in justification, it's just forgiven. It's dismissed. It's sent away. The next word he uses there is the word sin. That's willfully. And willfully is important. Willfully missing the mark. God says, there's a bullseye. You say, I'll put it there. And you put it outside the bullseye. Willfully missing the mark. In justification, that's just covered up. It's out of God's sight forever. It's under the blood of the cross of Christ. He uses the word iniquity. It's an interesting word. We'll say lawlessness. Lawlessness. In justification, it's imputed not. It's not reckoned to your account. If you're justified, that's what God does with our sin, our iniquity, our transgressions. I like the words he uses. Here in our text, Romans 4:6, Paul wants us New Testament believers to recognize and notice the absence of work in what David said. See, he's trying to make the same point. Salvation, justification is by faith, not by works. And so we're supposed to notice in what David said there in the Psalms that there's no work involved. So Paul restates the Psalm in verse 7. He says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What words repeated? Blessed. Happy. Blessed. Blessed of the Lord. It's used twice to emphasize what it means to have forgiveness of our sins. We have a testimony service. It ought to be on our hearts because we ought to think about it really regularly, how privileged we are to not have to deal with our sins. God dealt with them in Christ. We can confess them and forsake them and He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with these two examples on the table, Paul says, let me ask you a question. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So does it cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? What blessedness? Well, being justified, having your sins dealt with, like he just described, like David described back in the Psalms. That's it. Justification as described here in this passage. Paul's still thinking about Abraham and David. Now, when I read the passage, I sort of am caused to think about Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. He's talking about Abraham and David. The question is asked in light of the fact, he says, end of verse 9, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for faith. But then the question is immediately broadened a little bit. And in verse 10, he says, how was it then reckoned? How was it placed in the account of that individual? How was it accounted for? How was it reckoned when he was circumcised? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Okay, so how was this righteousness reckoned to Abraham? The question is how, but he begins to answer the question, when? When did it happen? When was Abraham justified? When was he in circumcision or uncircumcision? When did God reckon him righteous? When was he justified? And the answer to that is Genesis 15:6 that we read before. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Where does the story of Abraham begin? What chapter of Genesis? Chapter 12. Here we're in chapter 15. Not so much has happened yet. Abraham's around for a long time. Where was Abraham circumcised? When was he circumcised? The answer to that is Genesis 17. So he's justified in chapter 15. He is circumcised in chapter 17. Was he circumcised when he was justified, or was he not circumcised? He was not. His circumcision had nothing to do with it. Ooh, Jews didn't like that now, right? Circumcision is where it is. That's what it's all about. If you're preaching Judaism in the time of Christ, it was all about circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Let me read that little bit. Genesis 17:23. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And so we see that Abraham was reckoned righteous, not in circumcision. He wasn't circumcised yet. So to put it bluntly, justification before circumcision. Bad news for the Jews, for the Judaizers. So we have answered, when was Abraham justified? And that's part of the answer to how was this administered, how was it applied. The rest of the how is found in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. Let me say that differently. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed upon them also. So, and he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign. I called it already the sign of the covenant. The word sign, the Greek word means a mark that's valuable because of what it stands for. The mark itself is nothing. It's there, but the value of it is what it stands for, obviously. So what was Abraham's sign of circumcision intended to stand for? He says it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. He got the circumcision sometimes later. It was sort of a seal, the word seal, the Greek word, that by which anything is confirmed or proved or authenticated, like a seal, a token of proof. Oh, that letter has the king's seal on it. It's authentic. It confirms it's from the king, you see. The seal, that's the idea. So Abraham's circumcision was a mark that represented the fact that he had been justified by faith. Because he wasn't circumcised when he had his justification. You getting it? Summary. Circumcision was a mark in the flesh, as a seal, a confirmation of the righteousness imputed upon Abraham as a result of his belief of the promises of God. He believed God and God says, righteous. And circumcision is a mark to authenticate that, to confirm that. That's what he says. And when we add the when that we answered in verse 10, we come up with Abraham was justified in exchange for his faith, and later he received the seal of circumcision. So it puts it all in perspective for us. So why did it unfold that way? He goes on to say here that he might be the father of all them that believe. It was the belief that God wanted to emphasize back in Genesis when Abraham was justified. It was the belief that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed upon or unto them all. So I can tell you this evening at Corinth Baptist Church in Corinth, Maine, we Gentiles are spiritual children of Father Abraham, the first man to believe the gospel, at least what was known of the gospel. Was the gospel known back in the book of Genesis? Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Genesis, where God says the heel of the seed of the woman's going to bruise, going to crush. The serpent will bruise the heel. The heel will crush the head of the serpent. It was
proto-evangelical.
Okay, proto-evangelical. It was a picture of the gospel back in Genesis at the Garden of Eden. Wow. And then the gospel, more is known of it as the word is written through the ages. The revelation of God was progressive. It was. It was not all here at one time. It came over a period of many years. So I can tell you that the Gentiles are the spiritual children. That is in no way to make them Israel, God, the Israel of God. We're not that, right? We're not that. That would be replacement theology. We just followed in the pattern. Abraham gave us a pattern through which we too can be justified. And everybody who's ever been justified were justified because they believed. And Abraham's a great example of that, because he wasn't even circumcised. The law wasn't here yet. And God says his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was as we are, not depending on the works of the law. Now I have these couple notes here. Abraham and his family, the first Jews, his immediate family, Abraham and those Jews of his household received this mark in the flesh as a confirmation of their justification, a seal, a sign. Okay? His descendants, the Jews, would sort of twist that. The Jews of later years, after Abraham, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would sort of twist the meaning of things. If one were circumcised, they would teach and preach that they were heirs to the promises and they were justified because they were circumcised. They could have the surgery and be circumcised. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's what they taught. If one were not circumcised, he certainly had no claim to the promise. He couldn't claim that he had the righteousness of God, nor to the fatherhood of Abraham. You're not circumcised, you're not a descendant of Abraham. So the problem, of course, is that they emphasize the sign rather than the faith. And the faith has always been the emphasis. From all the way back in the book of Genesis, the faith is the emphasis. You see, people have always been saved by believing the gospel, what they could know of the gospel, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So the result of what they've done with these truths, what the Jews have done, even the Jews of our day, the result is their own condemnation for lack of what? Faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's just too simple. Can't I do some push-ups? Someone might ask, is there not something I could do? Couldn't I give some money? We want to do something. God says, no way. You'll boast. You'll brag about what you do. I did it better than you. Sounds just like us, doesn't it? Sounds like our old human nature. But not all of Abraham's physical children are lost, are they? There are some saved Jews. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not the of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham is the physical forefather of all the circumcised Jews. He's their patriarch of the family of the Hebrew people. But Abraham is both physical and spiritual father of the circumcised Jews who also follow in his footsteps and believe the promises of God for their justification, for their righteousness. And he reminds us again, Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. The promises of Christ, or I should say the promise of Christ, the promise of a coming Christ, a seed by which all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12, and multiplied times after that, that promise is the object of Abraham's faith. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's 12 verses. We'll try to finish the chapter next week, but don't go home just yet. Let me review this with you. Righteousness is imputed or reckoned to the account, written into the ledger of our life as a result of one word, what? Faith. It's not earned. Can't earn it. Our faith is negated if we try to work for it. I mean, our righteousness is negated if we try to work for it. But our faith is revealed after we believe and we're declared righteousness, our faith, that faith is revealed, is evidenced by what? By works. So here's what justification does with our sin. It's called transgressions, rebelling against the law. In justification, it's forgiven, dismissed, sent away. It's called sin sometimes, willfully missing the mark. In justification, it's covered. It's out of God's sight. It's under the blood. It's called iniquity. That means lawlessness. And in justification, it's imputed not, not reckoned to our account. That's how God deals with our sin, if we're justified, if we're declared righteousness. This justification by faith without works is illustrated in the life of Abraham, who lived before the law, and David, who lived during the law. Both of them saved, both of them justified as a result of their faith, having nothing to do with their works, with no regard to their works. I'll say this one more time. Abraham is the biological father of all Jews. But all Jews aren't saved. Some are. He's the spiritual father of them who believe. We talked about prophecy and a remnant entering into the millennial kingdom of Christ. It'll be the ones who follow Abraham, not in his circumcision. That doesn't even matter. But the ones who follow him in his faith, their faith will be counted to them as well for righteousness. And so will ours. 12 verses. Any questions? Yes.
So how do you explain to somebody when you present the gospel to them that say, well, I believe the same as you do, but yet to tell them that they're not saved?
Well, I wouldn't say that you're not saved. I would, I'd go about it differently. And you're probably, if they're confused about the Word of God, you're going to have to take time with them. I wouldn't take them necessarily to the book of Romans, I would teach them with verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and the Ghost, and show them that the things that the Bible says there haven't happened in their life in a very gentle way. This is the meat of the Word, and unsaved people and young Christians are not, they're not ready for the meat. This would be pretty heavy for a lot of people. So gently, I would say, gently and with passages that are easy to explain and easy to see in their context, that's how I would do it. And it just depends on where they are as to what verses and what you would say. It shouldn't be hard if we know our Bibles, and they say, well, da-da-da, and we say, well, okay, this verse says this about what you just claimed. That's how I would go about it. Anything else?
Would you say that it's similar to say that baptism would be a seal of first we have our faith, and that the baptism would be like a seal or a demonstration or proof like they did the circumcision?
Not in the sense of the sign of the circumcision. The Reformed theologians try to say that baptism is is the replacement sign for the circumcision. So they baptize babies. They baptize anybody. So no, that would be dangerous to enter into that. Baptism is what? Baptism is actually an identification with a message. Before Jesus was, they were baptizing people. You go over into Israel, you've been to Israel, there are baptismal pools everywhere. The Jews baptize. If you followed a rabbi, you would be baptized by the rabbi as a public statement that you're a follower of him. So it's obedience. God says baptize, so it's just obedience. He didn't say it was a sign of the covenant, because the covenant was with Israel, not with us. Okay, we are beneficiaries of the new covenant, but the covenant was Israel's covenant. They're the covenant people of God. Okay, so it's not got anything to do with a covenant. Totally different meaning. Obedience. Baptism is obedience because Christ told us to baptize. It is an identification with, because that's what it's always meant. Perhaps it's a word picture. The washing away of sins. That's in the book of Acts. The death, burial, and resurrection. When we go down under the waters like death and burial and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, a lot of people say, I think that's the Holy Spirit baptism. I don't think that's water baptism. And so if it means death, burial, and resurrection, it would be a picture of what the Spirit of God does The Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ. Have you heard that before? When we get saved, it's a decision we make, and we don't see anything, but God does something in the spirit realm. He puts us into the body of Christ. How does He get us there? The Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ. And there are a number of verses about that. Baptizes us into Christ. So maybe water baptism is sort of a picture of what the Spirit of God does when we accept Christ as our personal Savior. So there's a lot of ideas, but none of them go back to baptism as a sign of a covenant. Okay, I'll talk about baptism again. We'll have a message on that and make it really understandable. That's not a hard topic to discuss.
Was it James' point, though, that Abraham was willing to sacrifice the child of promise because it was Isaac that was going to be his seed that was going to lead to that? And he was willing to do that as proof of his faith because he felt that God would raise up Isaac from the dead.
And he said that. I and the lad will go into worship and we'll come again. And he knew what he was going to do. And so the Bible tells us that when Abraham lifted that knife and was ready to plunge it through the heart of his son, that he believed if he killed him that God would raise him from the dead because God promised this son would be the father of multitudes, more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the heaven. So yeah. Anything else? Good thoughts. You're thinking. We need to think when we read the Bible, don't we? It's a lot of deep truth there. And the Spirit of God helps us to understand it if we work at it. But you won't read the Bible and understand everything you read every time you read, right? I've heard many people, old men, say, you know, I've been reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible all my life, and I read this the other day and I never saw that before. So there's no big shots. We're all learning, right? Wherever you are, wherever I am, we just need to keep learning. Try to help each other to learn. Good thoughts. Anything else before we go? Okay, let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer tonight. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans and for the opportunity to teach it here at Corinth Baptist Church again after several years, and I thank you for the joy it is to me, Lord, just to grasp the truth, to be able to share them with my brothers and sisters. And I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit to guide me and to guide us in our understanding. And Lord, without Him, we wouldn't understand any of it, none of us. So, Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory for what you're doing. When we walk out these doors and we know more than we knew before, there's been a work of your Spirit here among us. Only He could take these thoughts to the deep recesses of our heart. Only He could give us understanding. And so, Lord, we praise you for Him, our teacher, our comforter. Help us to take these truths, Lord, and to rejoice in them, that we are saved and justified, declared righteous, by simply believing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.